Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining our congregational sponsorship program, the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. You'll find an informational flyer on the support page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline, the Issues Etc. 300.
Savior of the nations, come, show yourself a virgin son, marvel heaven wonder earth, that our God chose such a birth.
The Advent hymn, Savior of the Nations, Come. That's how the church year begins. That's what it sounds like at the beginning of the church's counting of the year. Last time we were with Pastor Will Wheaton in our series, Setting the Lord's Table, we were talking about the church's way of marking and viewing time, God's way of understanding time. We're going to break that up a little bit, talking about the feasts, the festivals, the various occasions in the church year, as well as something visual in the culture. Red means stop and green means go. And in the church, they mean very different things, not necessarily the opposite, but there's more complex meaning to some of these colors that we find in the liturgical practice of the church. We'll be explaining those as well. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Will Wheaton will be our guest for the first hour. Then Dr. Nathan Jastrom joins us. You might have seen this floating around in your newsfeed someplace, an ancient scroll that was up to this point unreadable because it was essentially reduced to ash and charcoal, has now been digitally unfurled and read. It is part of the beginning of the book of Leviticus. The scroll is exceedingly ancient, over 2,000 years old, and it verifies the best Hebrew text we have for Leviticus. We'll be talking about that scroll. It's reading with Dr. Nathan Jastrom, who actually was on the scholars team granted access to the Dead Sea Scrolls, and he himself published the most extensive scroll of the Book of Numbers. Then Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer joins us. We're doing a little series with him called Liberal Lutheranism in the Old Testament. He said in his days during a sojourn in liberal Lutheranism, he was taught that Proverbs talk so much about prostitutes because prostitutes are to be considered a normal outlet for a healthy male whose wife may not be able to satisfy him, so to speak. That's what he was taught. And we'll talk about prostitutes in the Old Testament with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Feel free to join us with your questions or comments, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc. Or the Issues Etc. comment line is always open, 618-223-8382. Pastor Will Wheaton is a regular guest. He joins us for our series, Setting the Lord's Table. We'll talk about feast festivals, occasions, and the liturgical colors. He's director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He hosts a radio show called Thy Strong Word, and he's author of the Issues Etc. book of the month for September, Celebrating the Saints. Will, welcome back.
Hey, thank you, Todd. Joy to be with you yet again.
We were talking in big, broad brushstrokes last time about time, but now we're going to get particular into kind of the punctuation marks in the church here, talking about things like feasts and festivals and occasions.
Right.
When most people think feast, they think sitting down to
Thanksgiving.
Yeah. Thanksgiving or something like that. When they think of a festival, they think of a bunch of hippies out in the middle of the desert, like Burning Man or something like that. The church observes its feasts and its festivals and has a somewhat different meaning to those things.
Oh, very different meaning. I just want to do a brief recap, if I can, though, of what we talked about last week or last month, rather. We commented there on this experience the church has of time, that time itself becomes, by the grace of God, the occasion for communion with him through Christ. And we saw that Christ's life, particularly Holy Week, sanctifies the days of the week and the hours of the day. And every day in itself, every week in itself becomes a microcosm of the entirety of our journey through time. We saw that it was not at all a myth of the endless return coming back again and again and again, but it was rather more like a spiral staircase leading up to the kingdom of God. Or as you said, the wheel's actually on something, moving us forward. The church journeys through time then in companionship with the one who entered time, born of the Virgin, and who sanctified every stage of human life. And we noted there that the church's time tended to be divided into three sections. The time of Christmas and the time of Easter, together these comprise the half year of the Lord's semester Domini. And then the time of the church, the semester Ecclesiae, the half year of the church. All these times end up, as you just said, punctuated with a whole pile of feasts and festivals and sometimes occasions. Also, their commemorations. We're going to talk about those as well. Now, we're tracking along in Dr. Maxwell's very, very handy little book on it. It's well worth it. Even if you're not in an altar guild, it's worth having the book to follow along and understand what's going on in the church. We're looking at chapters 5 and 6 today. So Maxwell insists that the first thing you got to do to get the church year and these feasts is to remember that Sunday is always the chief day of the church's year. It's the oldest. It's the first development of the church. You see it already in the pages of the New Testament where it gets a special name. They call it Kyriake, you know, the day of the Lord, the Lord's own day, the resurrection day. It's the day when the day without evening broke out from the darkness of a tomb and started spilling its light into this creation. So all of the church here rests on the foundation of Sunday. Interestingly enough, this deepest piece of tradition is actually just a custom. Now, scripture witnesses that the early Christians did it, but there's no command anywhere in scripture that you have to worship on the first day of the week. We're just told that they did that. So it's not a new Sabbath. It's rather a free custom, which Christians have freely and nearly universally and without any compulsion adopted.
So just to be clear here, it's not a institution, a divine institution. The things done on a Sunday morning,
right,
are certainly divine institutions. But
that you do it on Sunday
is not. But it is also the most ancient apostolic custom in existence.
Yeah, I mean, we go right back here to the core meaning of adiaphron, which, you know, that word does not, I mean, it's usually translated things, indifferent. But that can supply people with the notion that these are not matters of importance. That's not true. It just means they are not divinely mandated. God didn't say, do it this way, like he did with baptism, like he did with the Eucharist, right? You know, so when we're dealing with Sunday, it is a wonderful institution, but it's not one that has divine mandate behind it. Now, besides the foundation of Sunday, our Lutheran service book notes a number of major observances. And we're just going to kind of run through some of these and think about it. First one is the Nativity of our Lord. That always falls on December 25th and sort of a feature of that day that is most unusual in the church year is it has three complete divine services. When we did our series on Christmas, we covered each of those different services, the aurora, well, the midnight, the aurora, and then the day service. So three divine services for one day. Think about, you're like, how, why? It's like, but there's so much to celebrate. How are we going to fit it all in? And the big feast on that is the one it all drives toward, the day service, which celebrates not shepherds and angels, but the incarnation of the Word, John chapter 1. After the Nativity of our Lord, the next big, big day, this major occurrence is the Epiphany of our Lord. This always falls on January 6th. The next whole set of days are all over the, well, not all over the place, but they wiggle around year by year because they are fixed by the conjunction of moon and sun. And this is the last little bit of moon stuff left in modern Western culture. And there's always the talk going around, well, somebody really needs to fix the date of Easter so that it doesn't do this. I hope it never happens. It's wonderful to have a remembrance so Hebrew. I mean, the moon and month, the words are even related. The first of these is Ash Wednesday, then Palm Sunday, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, the resurrection of our Lord. This is kind of like Christmas in that it has a vigil. There are lessons in our book for an early service as well as the main service. So basically, three services that day too. And then, unlike Christmas in our book, this one has 4 days following. There's an Easter Monday and an Easter Tuesday and an Easter Wednesday.
It's a mini season.
It's a mini season all by itself. Think about that. I mean, that's really kind of amazing. Easter itself plus the 3 days following, four full days to celebrate the resurrection there intensely on that week. Then Ascension of our Lord falls 40th day after Easter. Pentecost, well, it's a major feast. It's like Nativity and like the resurrection. It's really the third highest feast. It has a vigil. And it has services on a couple of days afterwards as well. Then Holy Trinity, and finally, the last Sunday, anticipating the final judgment. So
are those all feasts? Not all of those are feasts.
Those are all feasts.
Those are all feasts.
Those are all feasts. Okay. But they're a special brand of feast called Dr. Maxwell refers to them as major occurrences, which means that as feasts, these are absolutely, positively untrumpable. Where they fall, and they take over. They are the big dogs, okay? But they're not the only ones. In addition to these major observances, you have a list of feasts and festivals. So, I mean, let me be clear there. There are feasts that are major occurrences, and then there are feasts that are just feasts. We're going to talk about the feasts that are just feasts, not also major occurrences here. The difference between a feast and a festival then is simply this. A feast will always trump ordinarily trump a Sunday on which it fell. Whereas a festival, you can observe it or not, depending. There's no compulsion to actually bump Sunday to celebrate the festival.
Okay, so we, at this point, kind of in one way, come around for full circle. Everything is built around Sunday.
Right.
Sunday is the day, the Lord's day, so that when we're making these distinctions, even when, let's say, December 25th happens to fall on a Sunday, it's a nice thing.
When that happens.
But the church then isn't going to celebrate some day of some
Sunday. It's not going to celebrate Sunday.
They're going to celebrate the Nativity.
The Nativity. Right. Right. Exactly. In fact, I don't know if you looked ahead, but that is what occurs this very year. The Feast of Nativity falls on Sunday, so it will replace any Sunday observance. That will be Christmas.
And this is one other thing to point out here. This is kind of the beautiful messiness of the modern church year. I remember this year that the Annunciation
was earlier this year. Yep.
Fell on Good Friday.
On Good Friday, right. And we're going to talk about that special instance in a second, because Annunciation is a case unto itself.
Okay.
If you have your copy of Lutheran Service Book, anybody's got that, you can figure out what these things are by looking at the calendar table. And in the calendar table, it simply has bold print. And if you see the bold print, you know you're dealing with a feast. And the feast, as opposed to the festival, you have a little footnote that will tell you these are principal feasts of Christ and are ordinarily observed even when they fall on a Sunday.
And they're going to push everything out of the way. So if someone says, we want to have LWML Sunday on one of these feasts, the pastor's going to say,
no.
Next Sunday, ladies.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, that would be an example of an occasion that you could put in.
Sure.
But again, not on these days. So the big instance, because it falls the way this year, you have December 25th fall on a Sunday. It's going to take over everything. It's going to be the Feast of Christmas. But then, of course, the next Sunday is January 1st. This is, according to the calendar, principal feast of Christ. Now, the Sunday after Christmas has beautiful readings, beautiful propers. It's all its own stuff. But because of the way it falls this year, when you come to January 1st, 2017, the reading and the propers for circumcision of our Lord bump Christmas. And what comes in then is, it's the shortest gospel of the entire year, you know, a single verse read out of Luke chapter 2. And that feast takes over that day.
Let's take a break real quick. Here, and we'll come back to this explanation of feast, festivals, and occasions. We're also going to be talking about the colors that we observe liturgically as well. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest, our series called Setting the Lord's Table. When we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about those, seeing how the calendar kind of works itself out. Then in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., we'll talk about that ancient scroll, now newly read for the first time because of some rather advanced technology that verifies the Hebrew text of Leviticus, and part 2 of our series on liberal Lutheranism and the Old Testament with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer.
Over and over again, I tried to let the entire book reflect this, that the holiness of all the saints is only the holiness of Jesus reflected in their lives.
Pastor Will Wheaton, author of the new book, Celebrating the Saints.
And this holiness of Christ is the thing which the saints grabbed onto in faith, and it illumined their lives.
You can purchase Celebrating the Saints by calling 1-800-325-3040 or at issuesetc.org.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the CLCC.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. The CLCC.org.
Christological. Creedal. Confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th century. Jesus has come and brings pleasure eternal. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
First stanza of the hymn, O Sacred Head, How Wounded. What day would we be singing that on, Pastor Whedon?
That would be like Good Friday. And so this brings us to that point you were at, you were driving at from this past year. What do you do when the Annunciation falls on Good Friday? I remember this so well because I actually, Dr. Grimm charged me with writing the rubric in the Lutheran service book, altar book, to describe what to do when this occurrence happens according to best of Lutheran precedent. And so this situation is not infrequent, that sometime during Holy Week or on Good Friday, on Easter itself, it can happen that this there's a coherence with the Feast of the Annunciation. And the Annunciation historically was regarded as such a major feast, so significant. This is the beginning of our salvation. When God takes on flesh inside of the womb of Mary, everything starts here.
It's the conception of Christ.
It's the conception of Christ. We cannot ignore this day. So what to do if it falls in Lent, you observe it. If it falls on a Sunday in Lent, it is still observed. But if it falls during Holy Week, Palm Sunday or Holy Week, Easter or any of its octave, it's usually transferred. And we're going to talk more about transferring in a bit. But this one is then transferred to the first convenient non-privileged day. So that will be sometime after the second Sunday of Easter, some weekday. So in this case, instead of observing it on the 25th of March, I believe our parish observed it on April the 4th.
Okay, but I want to say this. The conjunction of those two
is brilliant.
And it only happens like once every 10 lifetimes or something. The beginning of Christ's life in human flesh, his taking up the human nature into himself there in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and him laying down that life at the cross.
Yeah.
With his mother standing by. Even though you can't observe them both at the same time, it's hard. You cannot but observe them both at the same time.
We know from the work of, I think it's Thomas Talley that did this, that he showed that in the ancient world, the thought was, of course, people died on the day that they were conceived. And so it was anciently thought that the literally the day of Christ's conception, the 25th, was the day and was the date for Good Friday. So, I mean, that's how Christmas came to fall when it falls. It's not related to a pagan feast of the invincible sun at all. So that's there. It is interesting. This is Western tradition. In the Eastern tradition, they simply throw them together and you celebrate everything. So I do know that I read many sermons this past Good Friday where pastors made big hay out of it, and which is wonderful. It's great to note that that is the day of the Annunciation. But I'm just saying it does have its own day that will still be observed outside of the time of the Easter feast. And, if your head's spinning on how on earth do you get all this stuff figured out? How can you remember this? What do you do for this? I'm going to give you, when we get to the colors, Whedon's handy shortcut on learning the trumping of colors. But for right now, it's just sufficient to know that the Annunciation is itself a peculiar problem. The only day of transfer that has its own rubric inside of Lutheran service book.
And so we're talking here about how these days, when they happen to bump up against each other, jockey for position in the celebrations of the church.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Other days then regard it as festivals and have the same weight as occasions. You can observe them at the discretion of your local community, but with the provision that they don't replace any major feast or major observance. And these are St. Andrew the Apostle, November 30th. He's the one who tells you, by the way, when does Advent begin? Easy to find out. Look for November 30th. Find the Sunday closest to that. Andrew is always the first festival of the church year. He sets the beginning of the church year calendar. And then after him, St. Thomas, St. Stephen, St. John, Holy Innocents, Confession of St. Peter, St. Timothy, Conversion of St. Paul, St. Titus, St. Matthias, St. Joseph. You notice something about all the names I'm giving so far here, you get this saint, 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 saint. In the Lutheran calendar, they're the only ones that have that appellation. We don't use it for the Old Testament or the biblical characters, except for the New Testament characters associated with the life of Christ and the early ministry of the church. So I think I stopped at St. Joseph, St. Mark, St. Philip and James, St. Peter and Paul, St. Mary Magdalene, St. James the Elder, St. Mary Mother of Our Lord, St. Bartholomew, Martyrdom of St. John the Baptist, Holy Cross Day, St. Matthew, St. Luke, St. James of Jerusalem, Saints Simon and Jude, and finally, Reformation. That rounds out the festivals of the church year. Now, Maxwell notes that in the United States, there is a custom of transference that happens for some of these days. And there are three major transferences. It is common in many places that St. Michael's is transferred to the day afterward. If his festival falls during the week, that feast is transferred to the nearest Sunday. And then quite common, much more common even than St. Michael and All Angels, is, in fact, CPH, even though the book does not say anything about this, CPH, when they print their material, always assume this, and so do we from the Synod, that the Reformation will be the last Sunday of October and All Saints will be the first Sunday in November, regardless of when they fall. I just want to note that the moving backwards of the Reformation feast is theologically problematic. Dr. Peepcord argued very strongly that you may never anticipate a feast, because if you anticipate a feast, you are confessing that you do not believe that the parousia may occur.
Hmm. Interesting.
You can take a feast and after it's passed
and celebrate it.
Celebrate it, but he really strongly discouraged actually moving a feast the other direction, because, well, Jesus may come before that day comes. And what are you saying if you think you're going to move it to then? So anyway, I thought that was a fascinating thing. Having said that, of course, the vast overwhelming majority of our churches move that feast the other direction.
Okay, so that's the feast occasions.
Mm-hmm. Now, we haven't done the occasions, and we haven't done the commemorations. So our book lists a number of occasions, and we've had in the Roman tradition, there's these things called votive masses, which means basically that the pastor of the parish gets to choose on a Sunday that's not privileged, it's not one of these festivals or feast days. He can put these other occasions and celebrations. They have them for everything under the sun. I said yesterday that I was just working on this thing for the Magdeburg book. They had special services for a divine service for peace, and then a divine service of repentance, a divine service, I think, after a fire, something like that. What we have in our book is the anniversary of a congregation, so it's when it was founded, the mission observance, to have a mission festival, as we would call it, Christian education, harvest observance, and Day of Thanksgiving. What do you do with that one? In the United States, we tend to put those two together. What I've always done is just alternate back and forth between harvest and Thanksgiving. That way you have two sets of propers for celebrating that day. But the Day of Thanksgiving is actually for any day when you're giving thanks. And then the Day of Supplication and Prayer, a day of special penitence, basically, there. And then the Day of National or Local Tragedy. If you look at those occasions, they can be observed on any of the Sundays where you don't have another day bumping them. And that's simply at pastor and congregation's discretion, how that'll work. In addition, Lutheran Service Book for the first time included this whole pile of commemorations. And they were not intended or designed for actual liturgical use. There are no readings assigned to them. There are prayers in the Treasury of Daily Prayer and in celebrating the saints that reflect the commemoration. But these are a whole a pile of Old Testament saints. You know, today I think is the day of Jonah, right? Mm-hmm. You have people throughout the history of the church's life Well, also New Testament, minor New Testament people like the myrrh bearers. You have the Martin Luther, St. Augustine, St. Basil, Nyssa, and Nazianzus. I mean, all these great teachers of the church across the years, they're just remembered. And the thought is that they would be more commemorated in the home. If they're used in the church service at all, it's usually just by way of including a prayer that remembers that particular person or event. And I should say it's event too. For example, the signing of the Augsburg Confession in LW, this confuses a lot of people because in LW, that was actually a festival. And in LSB, it was bumped down to being a commemoration. Or like the putting together of the Nicene Creed. That's another one, the Council of Nicaea.
Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. It's our series, Setting the Lord's Table. We're talking about feast, festivals, occasions, commemorations, and we're going to be talking about the liturgical colors. He is director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, host of a radio talk show called Thy Strong Word, and author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Celebrating the Saints. It's a devotional resource. He's talking here about these commemorations. That's a lot of what this book is. It has those commemorations in it, a devotional resource for you to, as the day comes along, to read about these saints. Today it would be Jonah. You would read about him a little bit. There's a prayer, other devotional resources included for use in your home or in your devotional life. Find out more about Celebrating the Saints by Pastor Will Wheaton at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, we'll talk about those remembrances a little bit more and get into the colors of the church here.
Are you a homeschool parent looking for help teaching certain subjects? Or do you want your student to study the history, languages, and literature of Western civilization? Memoria Press Online Academy has live online classes with master teachers to help you. Their teachers have years of experience teaching, delighting, and moving students literally from all around the world. Your homeschool year doesn't have to be difficult. Visit MemoriaPressAcademy.com or call 877-745-8866.
This is Pastor Donald Jordan welcoming you to Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Chico, California. We stand upon the inspired, inerrant Word of God and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Students at Chico State and Butte College are welcome to our college group. Our divine service is at 10 and Sunday school at 9. We are located at 750 Moss Avenue, and our website is RedeemerChico.org.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucam. But no matter how you say it, Ad Crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift-buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.
Does your confessional Lutheran nonprofit or church need a new website? Let WordSites help you for free. WordSites is a volunteer-led group of technology and marketing gurus who have come together to help their fellow Lutherans. With the support of an effective website, you can clearly proclaim Christ and Him crucified to the digital world that we live in. To submit your organization for consideration or to learn more, visit WordSites.org. WordSites, your confessional Lutheran website, reformed.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Resurrection Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. Bethlehem Lutheran, Parma, Ohio. St. Paul's Lutheran, Lockport, Illinois. Faith Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana. Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Arnold, Missouri. Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa. Zion Lutheran, Moberly, Missouri, and Elm Grove Lutheran, Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. O sons and daughters of the King, we're talking about the feast, festivals, occasions, commemorations, and liturgical colors in our series with Pastor Will Wheaton, Setting the Lord's Table. Now, if you have a question or comment on the feast, festivals, or occasions, or the liturgical colors that the church uses throughout the year, feel free to give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest. Will, by way of kind of talking about those commemorations, today, of course, is the commemoration of the Old Testament prophet Jonah, and you've written about that recently.
Yeah, so I mean, if you have, you're celebrating the saints, this is what you would have and be able to use in your home today. You would say, oh, today we remember and thank God for his servant, the prophet Jonah. Jonah, the son of Amittai, was a prophet from Gath-Hepher. See 2 Kings 14, verse 25, about an hour's walk from Nazareth in the northern kingdom. He ministered, apparently, in the days of Jeroboam II at the time King Uzziah reigned in Judah. Thus, he was a contemporary of Isaiah, who prophesied in the southern kingdom. Jonah is chiefly remembered for the commission he received to call Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, to repentance. He ran from this call, taking a ship in the opposite direction into the Mediterranean. God, however, caused a great storm to arise. The sailors, by casting lots, determined that the storm was due to Jonah's presence. He finally confessed himself to be a disobedient prophet of the Lord of all creation and told them the sea would grow calm if they just threw him into the sea. They strove to find another way, but finally tossed him overboard, praying for God's forgiveness. Immediately, the sea grew calm, and a great fish swallowed Jonah. There, in the belly of the fish, Jonah repented and prayed. The Lord heard and answered. The fish disgorged the prophet near the land, and he went his reluctant way. When he arrived in Nineveh, he proclaimed its imminent destruction. The people, hearing and heeding the prophetic warning, repented. Even the king joined in the fast, begging that this temporal punishment might be averted. God heard and relented, and this angered the prophet a great deal. He wanted God to punish Nineveh and her people. As the prophet sulked outside the great city, God caused a plant to grow up overnight that shaded the prophet from the heat, but he also caused it to be attacked by a worm and die. Jonah was very angry. God asked the prophet if he had a right to be angry. It was only a plant, after all, but Nineveh was a great city filled with people who were ignorant of the Lord's ways. God asked if it wasn't right that he had mercy upon them and their cattle. In the New Testament, Jesus refers to the sign of Jonah as portending his resurrection. As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days in the belly of the earth. This picture prophecy is all the more striking if Jonah, in fact, died in the fish and then was raised from the dead and sent on his mission of proclaiming repentance. And I just note that Jonah, in the book of Jonah, speaks of, he says, I descended to the gates of Sheol, which is the Hebrew way of saying, I died. Jesus also specifically mentions the people of Nineveh repenting at the preaching of Jonah, promising them an easier time in the judgment than the cities where he long labored and yet who did not repent. The prayer for the day, Lord God, Heavenly Father, through the prophet Jonah, you continue the prophetic pattern of teaching your people the true faith and demonstrating through miracles your presence in creation to heal it of its brokenness. Grant that your church may see in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the final end times prophet, whose teaching and miracles continue in your church through the healing medicine of the gospel and the sacraments, through Jesus Christ our Lord. I just want to note that idea about Jonah dying is something that Pastor Lehman taught me when he was a vicar at my church. I very much appreciate it, that insight, and I think he's probably really on to something profound there.
Let's talk about colors.
Yep.
This is one of those things that sometimes seems, when it's green for months at a time, people say, okay, we're in some kind of a green season, like Pentecost or Trinity. But when it's jumping around a little bit through the rest of the church here, people get confused as to what these colors are supposed to mean, how many altar guilds have approached their pastor.
To change it again?
Is this right this morning, yeah, or do I have to change it?
Yeah, yeah. Therefore, every church should get and put on your sacristy wall a copy of the calendar. You download one for free from LCMS Worship, or you can buy it from CPH. It will tell you what color should be up on a given Sunday or day. I want to note that when Dr. Maxwell begins dealing with the liturgical colors, he notes that, a couple interesting things. He says, it's natural that over time with usage, you begin to associate particular colors with particular moods or the tenor of a season, and so that time then begins to be colored by that season, if you will. The liturgical colors are the ones in this book that evolved in the Western Church, and it's important to note they're not uniform, but they do reflect Western culture. I will never forget sitting in English class with my dear professor at Montgomery College, Dr. Dinshaw Bajorji. You might tell he was Indian, and he was also Roman Catholic, very devout Roman Catholic. And he made the comment one day, he says, you know, oh, it's only a Western person who would think that white could be a symbol of joy and purity and happiness. Any Easterner knows it's the color of death. And I remember sitting there thinking, what? That can't be right. Well, I mean, Dr. Maxwell notes up front that culturally, you know, your culture will shape how you see and think about the different colors. But we're just specifically dealing with the way that the cultures come down to us from Western Europe and so into the United States, the shape that the colors have for us. Important to note that the first rule of all the colors historically was not what color goes on what day, but that you use your best for the highest. That was the basic rule. You put, if your best pyramids were yellow, that would be what you would use on Christmas and Easter and Pentecost. I mean, you use the best stuff you had for the highest days of the year.
Which is what we do in our lives every day.
We do that all the time, right? I mean, you pull out your best china for the Thanksgiving or whatever. I mean, my wife and I guess, are really weird. We don't have best china. We only have one set of dishes, and we never have to think about it. It's always the same, and it's absolutely plain, boring, white corral, and that's what you get.
I'd love to talk my wife into that particular arrangement.
Yeah, it was a lot of fun to say, let's get rid of all these other dishes. Now, though, the idea then gradually developed that the seasons had certain colors associated with them. This was not really strongly fixed in early Lutheranism. Rome finalized their list in 1570. So, this is late in the day, but that's basically where what we think of today as the set colors, that's where it came from. But you might notice we've already had by that time divergence in the stream as far as the Lutherans were concerned. If you buy, and you should buy, the great book from CPH on Gunther Stiller's Liturgical Life in Leipzig at the time of J.S. Bach, really a stunning read. The one shocker as you're reading, well, not one, one of the many shockers as you read through the book, is how different the color scheme was. I mean, not at all what we are used to and expecting today by any stretch of the imagination. And I'm not going to go into the details there, but it's just important to note that. The sort of standardization along the Roman lines, Maxwell notes, it really sort of came to be in the 19th century at the result and influence of publishing companies and church suppliers. They really wanted to have something more standard, and that sort of spread and took root. So In our right now, there's a whole pile of primary colors. I'm going to talk about each of these with regard to when they're used. First, an color, highest color, is an optional color, but it's the highest color, is gold. It's only used on Easter. That's the time that it's used. In the parish where I worship, they do have gold pyramids that appear for the feast of Easter. That's the only time during the entire year that those vestments appear. Normally, though, high feasts, real high feasts, are regarded in the church with the color white. And in the Western world, the white is said to symbolize purity and eternity. It symbolizes perfection, and it suggests celebration and joy. It's used for Christmas and its season, for Epiphany and its season, and for Epiphany season understood to embrace only Epiphany, not the Sundays after. And then Easter and its season, and Trinity Sunday, and any of the Christological festivals. So if you have something like Annunciation or Visitation or Presentation of Our Lord or the Transfiguration or St. Michael and All Angels, these things that are principal feasts of Christ that are Christological in background, they always have white as their color. Dr. Maxwell is actually pretty insistent in his book that Maundy Thursday should also, if you're celebrating communion, it should be white. Our book actually doesn't specify whether you have to use white. There's three colors that are given for that day. We'll talk about that, I guess. I mean, you're giving me that look. So, are we coming to a break?
Yeah, we'll take a break.
Okay.
I didn't know I had a break look, but I suppose after 18 years of doing this, I probably have developed one. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest on this Thursday afternoon, September the 22nd. We're continuing our series with him, Setting the Lord's Table, Part 4, talking about feast, festivals, occasions, commemorations, and right now, the colors that the church uses in the celebration of the liturgy throughout the year. I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay tuned. At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues, Etc.
Our Savior in Houston has deliberately included Issues, Etc. as a significant part of our outreach ministry, and we regard every dollar that we've committed to this ministry as a dollar well spent in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues, Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
To find out how your congregation can support this worldwide outreach, visit the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues, Etc. 300.
Oh,
First stanza of the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, one that's usually set on the festival of the Reformation. We're talking about the feasts, the festivals, the commemorations, the occasions of the church here, along with the liturgical colors of the church here with Pastor Will Wheaton. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Special thanks to our good friend, Pastor Tim Pauls, and Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Boise, Idaho, for rejoining our congregational sponsorship program, the Issues Etc. 300. When your church includes Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at the level of $1,000, you not only help support this worldwide outreach, you also promote your confessional Lutheran congregation during the broadcast on our website and in the Issues Etc. journal. Most congregations are putting together their budgets for next year this fall. This is your opportunity to go to your congregation if they're already members and remind them to rejoin, or if they are not, to join the Issues Etc. 300. So download an informational flyer under the support page at issuesetc.org and present it to your appropriate church leaders and committees, the Issues Etc. 300. All right, we were talking about the colors here.
So we did white. We just want to note red. Red is the rarest of the colors. It's only used on the Feast of Pentecost, on a day when a martyr is being observed, and on a day, the day of the Reformation. It has to do both with, you think of zeal, the fire, and you think of martyrdom, the blood, red. Green. The most common color, you mentioned that, it seems to be up there forever during the long season of the semester ecclesiae. It's the color of life, refreshment, regeneration. It's used basically from the beginning of the eve of the second Sunday after Pentecost all the way through to the end of the church year, unless another festival interrupts. Violet. Oftentimes called purple, but really supposed to be violet. That's the color of royalty, but also of sorrow and of repentance. And anciently, it was used in Advent, and it was used in Lent. Nowadays, it tends to be more restricted to Lent. It's also used on any day of supplication and prayer. Blue, kind of new color is that blue was not in the Roman Catholic schema from 1570, but it was Scandinavian and some serum use from England. That had it for Advent, the color of spiritual love, fidelity, anticipation, hope, and also, of course, the color of the Virgin Mary, so associated with Advent. Black, the color of mourning, of humility, and of death, used on Ash Wednesday as an alternative. You can also use a violet that day. And then Good Friday. The additional colors are in our modern book, we also have the possibility of scarlet during Holy Week, instead of continuing with the purple or the violet. This is kind of interesting because if you remember, there's a discrepancy in the Gospels between the color of Jesus' robe. Matthew has it being scarlet and all the others have it being purple. And I always think that's just such a great example of how the Holy Spirit absolutely inspired these men to write exactly what they saw and experienced. And I bet you that Matthew, like me, was color deficient in the red to browns.
He saw purple.
He saw scarlet. He saw scarlet. Yeah. And then gold, the color of riches and glory. That's only Easter Day, the queen of the festivals, if you will. And then this was very dear to Dr. Maxwell's heart, so I really want to get it in. Rose. He was a man on a mission to get our congregations to restore. If you're using the 1 year series, 2 days of the church year that were done in rose. You still have the rose candle on your Advent wreath. Well, the rose was actually used on Gaudete, the third Sunday of Advent. It's not, you don't light that? Don't light that rose candle on the fourth Sunday. That's the third Sunday. And then also Laetare, the Sunday of rejoicing in Lent, when the Lenten discipline is relaxed a little bit for that one Sunday. Each of these colors came to communicate something. Now, one more big point I wanted to add on these before we close. These colors the church here sets the colors, not occasions. So for example, if there's a wedding or if there's a funeral, the color of the Sunday previous or of the feast or festival will set the color. So you can't just put white up because it's a wedding. Lutherans don't do that. We don't let the occasion dictate that, with the exception of occasions that have colors. For example, ordination or church anniversary, these are red. The resto, it sticks with what's the color of the season.
With about 30 seconds here, these are really timekeepers for us, aren't they?
Sure. I mean, it's the same thing that in our homes, when you see the wreaths come out and you see the green and the red together, you go, oh, it's Christmas time, you know? Or you see the orangey, pumpkin-y stuff come out for Thanksgiving or Halloween, you go, oh, it's, you know, that time of the year. Just the same way these things mark the church's time. It's a visual. You walk in, you look up at the altar, you see red in the middle of the summer, you go, oh, we must have a Martyr's Day going on today. That kind of communication.
Pastor Will Whedon is director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, host of a radio talk show called Thy Strong Word. He's author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, celebrating the saints. Will, thank you so much.
Thank you, Todd.
In hour two of Issues, Etc., there's been a discovery. The discovery of the scroll was actually a long time ago. But no one could read the scroll because it was burned almost to a cinder, and it was rolled up. Now they have a way of reading it without unrolling it. And what is in it? The beginning of the book of Leviticus. It verifies the existing text of the Hebrew text of Leviticus. We'll talk about it with Dr. Nathan Jastrom after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.
Are you tired of working nights, weekends, and odd hours trying to cover your bases at home just to make ends meet? At the Cleaning Authority, we call that the multi-job shuffle, and we want to end that for you right now. We'll train you in our proven, efficient cleaning methods, and you'll be partnered to work in pre-qualified homes. Call 314-416-8117 and walk away from the multi-job shuffle with a future in our St. Louis office, 314-416-8117.